welcome to 2017. I am hopeful for the future. It's been a blessing to be a part of this congregation for maybe not quite 3.5 years yet, and looking forward to what we can accomplish for God in the new year. I realized too late that this sermon is not like my typical New Year's sermon. That will be next week. I usually like to do a sermon about goals and looking towards the future. But if you were here with us last week, we studied the book of Haggai and his mission to inspire the children of Israel to rebuild the temple. They had returned from captivity and started a great work in laying the foundations of the temple, but due to opposition, they had stopped the work. God sent two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, to inspire the leaders and stir up their spirits, as well as the people, and to get them going. Ezra chapter 5, verses 1 and 2 tells us about that situation, that God used these two prophets. Now, when you read the book of Haggai, it's easy to see how he would help them build the temple. And his messages are, go up to the mountain, cut down the wood, build God's house, get to work, be holy, start worshiping. Like, all these messages are inspiring and powerful, and they're all about building. And then you read Zechariah, and he starts talking about, well, there's these four horsemen going out around the world, and then there is this olive tree, and it keeps dropping oil into a lamp that never burns out, and there's this stone with seven eyes in it, and it gets stranger from there. And we wonder, well, really, how does Zechariah fit into that whole message? How does Zechariah inspire the people to build? Because I believe he was just as inspirational as Haggai. His mission was different. His work was different. His message was told in a different way, but I believe it was the same message. That's probably the longest title I've ever come up with. Those are going to be the visions we're looking at today. They're actually only half of the visions in this section. The book of Zechariah begins with 8 night visions. Now, it's different than a dream. We're told he's awake. Actually, at the beginning of the scripture reading, you saw that he had to be woken up because he just was almost paralyzed and fell asleep because of the shock of the visions. So we're only going to cover 4 of the visions, really, that are shown to Zechariah. If you're there, stay there. We won't be going anywhere the rest of the lesson. To back up a little bit, when was Zechariah a prophet? I told you it was after captivity, but Zechariah 1:1 firmly places that, the second year of Darius. So Darius, the king of Persia, he was contemporary with Haggai. Like I said, Ezra chapter 5 relates that these two prophets were stirred up by God to encourage the people, to spur them on to further building. And while we don't know how long his ministry took exactly, we know that their mission was successful. After 4.5 years, the temple was rebuilt sometime in the winter there of 516 BC. And like I said, their mission was finish the temple. In the scripture reading, you saw, even though there's a bunch of strange images, at least he says there, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house, and his hands will finish it. And then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. So that was the mission. Now, he's going to later on talk about some ideas about the Messiah. We're not getting there. Maybe we will eventually. I'll go ahead and admit, to me, I think Zechariah 9 through 11 is the most challenging part of the Bible, just to try to identify what he's talking about. I think Zechariah 9 through 11 is even harder than Revelation. That's not to say you can't understand it. That's not to say it's not relevant. And that's also not to say that you can't get value out of it, even if there's some things we can't quite figure out. Let's talk about the characters, and then we'll talk a little bit about why Zechariah is difficult to understand. Number one, Zechariah. What do we know about him? He is from a priestly family. So there's actually many different prophets that are from priestly families. The other big one you can think of is Jeremiah. He was also from a priestly family, from some priests that live in a city called Ananoth. But God usually, he talked to people who were already acquainted with his spiritual work most times, with few exceptions. And so Zechariah is someone who, basically, he was a priest without a temple to worship in. There was just foundations for the temple, and so any sacrifices they made were not in the grand, glorious place where they were supposed to worship. The next one is Joshua, son of Jehozadak. We talked about him last week a little bit. He was the high priest. So he is a descendant all the way back. You can trace his genealogy to Aaron, the brother of Moses. And his family was in charge of the high priestly duties. Himself, he was the only one that could offer sacrifice for the Day of Atonement. And he was kind of the spiritual leader of Israel. And then we have a man named Zerubbabel. His name is strange because it's Babylonian. It's not even a Hebrew name. But he was the governor of Judah. Now, it's interesting that if Persia wouldn't have been in charge, he would have been next in line to be king. But because they had been taken captive, and God had actually sworn a curse against the family of Jehoiakim, then Zerubbabel did not hold the throne, but God still put him in place as governor in the Persian government. But he was a direct descendant of Jesus. Like we told last week in Haggai, it's promised that his relative was going to be Jesus. So let's talk a little bit about why Zechariah is difficult to understand. Now, the first part is visions. We have lots of visions in the Bible, different places. People like Joseph receive visions. Daniel receives visions as well. But the specific type of literature, the name that has been given to it, is apocalyptic. The Greek name for the book of Revelation, by the way, is Apocalypse. And sometimes your old Bibles might say the Apocalypse of John when you look at the book of Revelation. As much as we've turned that word into something else in our language, apocalypse does not mean the end of the world at all. The word apocalypse means revealing, hence the name Book of Revelation. So this is a type of literature where God pulls back the curtains of spiritual and heavenly operations. You can think about it as, let's just say that history is like a stage and there's a play going on and apocalyptic things are behind the scenes. Who's pulling the curtains? Who's changing the lights? Who's doing those kind of things, the sound? That's a way to think about what's going on. Most people just see the show. And that's what most of Earth's history is. Apocalyptic writing is all behind the scenes working. And it's not limited to Zechariah. Ezekiel, Daniel, Revelation are known for these things. But there are other places in the Bible where God gives glimpses into the heavenly workings. The book of Job, which we're going to study tonight in our Bible class, that would be an apocalypse. We get to see a scene in heaven. And so God is kind of pulling back the curtains, showing us the spiritual behind-the-scenes workings. And by the way, we can't really fathom it. If we were to see it with our physical eyes, with our human experience, we would not understand it, what we are seeing. And so these things are always shown in visions and symbols to try to make them somehow understandable. Now, once we get to heaven, we're going to be able to understand heavenly things with a heavenly body and heavenly eyes. And I don't know how it's all going to work, but I know, I trust God, and he says it is going to work. So the hallmarks of this type of language is that it's highly symbolic. You see images of large angels and dragons and fires and earthquakes and all these things. It does not always mean that literally there was a dragon or literally there was an earthquake or literally the sun turned to darkness and the moon turned to blood and all these kind of things. But these are symbols to convey a message. And the only time they ever appear in history is when God's people are in distress. When God's people are most panicked and worried, when they're captive, when they're oppressed, that's when God sends these kind of messages. And I've used this example before when we taught Revelation about a year ago or so. But if God comes and tells you your enemies will be destroyed, I mean, that's encouraging. But if God comes and tells you that great seven-headed dragon is going to be sliced in half by the sword of the word of God that comes out of the Son's mouth, and his flaming eyes are going to see into the souls of men. Like, those kind of images convey an emotion. They convey a whole lot more than just saying God will win. There's a reason God says it. We use poetic imagery as well in our culture to to convey things you just can't say in plain words. But they were specifically used in times of distress. And there's one other type of literature that's similar, at least, in the reason they were told. And that is what I've been writing on in the bulletins. I think I'm on installment number 15 now of writing about the parables in our bulletins. Whenever Jesus is asked, why do you say everything in parables? This is back in Matthew 13. Jesus says, well, I write these things, or I say these things in parables so that you'll understand, but so that they won't. That's strange, right? Why does Jesus tell, say, the parable of the sower? He tells the parable of the sower because those who are listening, those who want to hear, are going to understand the parable of the sower is about us. And they're going to see the meaning in it. The people of the world, they'll read the parable of the sower and they'll say, that's a good parable about farming. I mean, what's the importance of that? What's the big deal? And so it really, these kind of messages are for those who are listening. Now, you might also say that some of these messages are to conceal, to keep the message safe. Could you imagine if they're writing messages that say, someday Persia is going to be destroyed, and Persia is the kingdom that's in charge of them. Someday Rome will be destroyed, and Rome is the country in charge of them. You won't like to hear those letters. So when they pick up one of these copies of these letters, all they'll see is dragons and seven-eyed stones and angels. They're not going to understand the true meaning. But those who are listening, and those who understand that the key to interpretation is the Old Testament, they're ready to listen. Now, we're going to have some difficulty with some of these symbols. But I believe that the overall meaning is clear. There are some finer details that can be hard to determine. And so we do need to be careful how we approach these. The good thing about the prophecies today is that the angel says, hey, do you know what you're seeing? And Zechariah, he says, no, I really don't. And so he says, okay, well, here's what it is. He gives the meaning in the ones we're talking about today. So these are going to be a whole lot easier than maybe the end of Zechariah will be. All of that was introduction to really the problem of the story. If you were going to go to the people of Haggai and Zechariah's day and say, why aren't they building? What's their problem? I can sum it up into two simple words. The first one is holiness. Haggai and Zechariah both talked about it. Now, Haggai, remember, he has this parable he tells about, not a parable, a story he tells about a priest with unclean meat holding it in his robe and talking about that whole situation. But Zechariah, he actually tells us about a vision he has that sounds a lot like the book of Job. He says that the high priest, Joshua, is standing before God, and he says, Satan's there, and Satan says, God, he's not holy enough to be your high priest. God says, I'm going to clean him up. I'm going to make him holy so he can serve. And so the very first problem people had was holiness. They were living wicked lives. They were living lives full of sin. They were not devoted to God. God says, I'm going to clean you up. I'm going to make you holy. I'm going to make you special. And then you can build. And the second problem is confidence. After having been defeated, they felt like they could not accomplish anything. And when they saw small works, they felt like they couldn't really do a lot compared to what had been done previously. And so they were tempted to give up, to do what was easy, just to slide by unnoticed. Look down to one of my favorite verses in the book, actually maybe my favorite verse in the book, Zechariah 4 and verse 10. For who has despised the day of small things? For these seven will be glad when they see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These are the eyes of the Lord, which range to and fro throughout the earth. Have you ever despised small things? Have people ever despised your small things? Maybe your small voice as you're singing a song. You feel like it's not a good voice, so I don't want to sing out. Your small prayers, who am I to talk to God? Your small faith, your small knowledge, our small church compared to the world, the small little deeds we can do here and there, do we despise small things? We believe sometimes that the only way you can change the world is through big actions, lots of money and a huge service project, or if I'm important or popular or rich, we always look to the big. God says, this little man and this little nation is going to build a temple that doesn't seem so special. But it will be done. And I'm going to be watching. And it's going to be finished. God said the same thing to Haggai, right? He says, someday this temple will be even better than the ones you've known in the past. Even better than the temple of Solomon will be the temple that the one greater than Solomon is going to walk into. And he's going to throw up the tables of the money changers, and he's going to teach the truth. He's going to perform miracles in this temple. God builds up their confidence. He tells them, do not be afraid. I am with you. Over and over again through Haggai and Zechariah. And I believe that those same two problems keep us from building. Why don't we become better Christians than we are today? It's because either we're troubled with sin, or because we're just not brave enough that we can do more. And I can't really think of any way to sum it up other than those two reasons. So either you got something in your life you got to fix, or you just got to realize God is on your side. He's fighting with you. He wants you to get better, and he thinks you can. Let's go into actually reading these visions now. The first vision was already read to us earlier, but we'll start with verse 2 of chapter 4. He said to me, what do you see? I said, I see and behold a lampstand, all of its gold with a bowl on top of it. It's seven lamps on it with seven spouts belonging to each of the lamps which are on the top of it. Also two olive trees by it, one on the right side of the bowl, the other on its left side. And then I said to the angel who was speaking with me, what are these, my Lord? He has the same question I do. So the angel was speaking with me, answered and said, do you not know what these are? I said, no, my Lord. He said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power, but my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. What are you, O great mountain, before Zerubbabel? You'll become a plain. He'll bring forth a top stone with shouts of grace, grace to it. So he says there's this lampstand. It's similar to the one in the temple, although if you try to visualize it, it's strange. We don't really, it's different than the one in the temple because there's these bowls on top of this bowl, and there's these olive trees growing right beside it. And olive oil is continually flowing out of these trees and filling these bowls. You think about those eternal flames that you see at cemeteries, military cemeteries. The flames is never supposed to go out. It's that kind of an idea. The fire is always going to be burning. And so he says, what is this? He answers, this angel. It represents God's spirit and his word. God's spirit is going to be with them. His spirit is going to build them up. By the way, it's no coincidence that when the Holy Spirit appears to the apostles on the day of Pentecost, how does he represent himself? Little tongues of fire, right? There's a light. God, when he calls Jesus the light of the world, there's a symbolism there, this light, this flame that will not go out. And when God's Spirit is with the people, what does he say? You're going to build it. It's going to be accomplished. God is prophesying, of course, about their temple then, but also, I think, about the temple to come. And we'll apply it later to us. Now, he goes on later in the chapter to explain more about what these symbols are. Verse 11. Then I said to him, what are these two olive trees on the right of the lampstand and on its left? And I answered the second time and said to him, what are these two olive branches which are beside the two golden pipes, which empty the golden oil from themselves? So he answered me, saying, do you not know what these are? I said, no, my Lord. I don't know how any of us would know without some explanation. Then he said, these are the two anointed ones who are standing by the Lord of the whole earth. So he says that these olive trees equal two anointed ones. Just brief review of history. Who was anointed in the Jewish culture? There's two offices that were anointed, right? The priest was anointed to become the new high priest. And the one who was king was going to be anointed. I believe he's talking here about the two witnesses, the two builders, the two leaders, Zerubbabel and Joshua. We're going to see this work through to the end. And God was going to continually use them to fill up his people, to encourage his people, to keep the light of God going in the nation until they could get this work built. And by the way, Revelation is going to draw on this image later on, and I think use it in a different way. But it's God is saying, I'm going to always be with you. My spirit is not going to leave you. My light will always be with you, and you can build. You will be able to finish the temple. I mean, that's what I would need to hear. If you're in the middle of a building project and it seems insurmountable and someone says, I believe in you, you're going to do it. And someday, you're going to be rejoicing because it's all going to be finished. And you'll be there when it's finished. Your own hands laid the foundation stone, your own hands will lay the capstone. That's what they needed to hear. So as strange of a vision as it is, the meaning is simple, right? He gives us another vision, a weird one, just like that one. Then I lifted up my eyes again and looked, and behold, there was a flying scroll. He said to me, "What do you see?" And I answered, "I see a flying scroll. Its length is 20 cubits, its width is 10 cubits. Then he said to me, "This is the curse. It is going forth over the face of the whole land. Surely everyone who steals will be purged away according to the writing on one side. Everyone who swears will be purged away according to the writing on the other side. I will make it go forth, declares the Lord of hosts. It will enter the house of the thief and the house of the one who swears falsely by my name. It will spend the night within that house and consume it with its timber and its stones." And so we see this next vision. And you might call it just the flying Bible, a flying scroll. And now, it was not uncommon, by the way, for a scroll to be almost 30 feet long in their day and age. Now, it might seem strange, but have you ever used those old printers that had the holes down the side? Have you ever pulled one of those paper sheets out? It's like 500 pages or however much is in those. All the papers connected. Well, their scrolls, like to contain the book of Isaiah or something else, it would be 30 feet or longer. But the crazy thing is how wide this is. It's not book size. 10 cubits by 20 cubits. Now, a cubit was this length, from your elbow to the tip of your middle finger. Interesting fact, I learned this, almost every human male has exactly the same, no matter how long your arms are, from a basketball player to me with my short little arms. This is just about 18 inches on every single man. The rest of the arm length will come right here. So there's a reason they used a cubit for a measurement. Now, so we have 10 cubits and 20 cubits. Now that number is important in the Bible. We see it a couple different places. I'll talk about that number in a second. First of all, they didn't usually write on both sides of the page. We're used to that. But if you're going to roll it up, the outside words would get ruined. They would get dirty and smeared. They use the kind of ink that would get smeared easily. So the idea that there's a scroll written on both sides, it's just like the book of Revelation. God has a whole lot to say, and one side can't contain his message. He says one side contains a curse for those that are falsely swearing, and one side is those who steal, those who are thieves. Of course, those are two of the Ten Commandments that were often violated, but particularly those are, I think, they get to the root of who the people were and what their flaw was. They were saying false things about God, and they were stealing from each other. Problems against God and problems against man. And God says, that's not going to last. I'm going to punish wickedness in your midst. I told you those dimensions are important. Those scrolls are the same dimension as the holy place of the temple. I don't think that's a coincidence. Now, it's also, the scroll is the same dimensions as the porch of the temple. Now, that's where the king would stand and read to the people the law, or at least he was supposed to, every year. And one other thing in the temple that the scroll was the same dimensions are, if you put the two cherubim together that were guarding the ark, their dimensions would also equal that. And if this is a flying scroll, it's not inconceivable that it represents God's word going forth on the cherubim. And so, I'm not sure if it includes one of those or all of those, but those dimensions pop up in the temple in relation to God's presence and God's word. God is saying, I'm going to go out there and I'm going to send my curses against the people to punish sin and get rid of wickedness in your midst. Every time God's got a revival project, he starts there, doesn't he? It does you no good to go out and build if you're not right with God. Some of us are working on trying to build our families, saving for the future. We're trying to teach our children different educational skills, whether it be through school or things we're teaching them. We're trying to build things in our lives. But if you don't start with including God, you're wasting your time. And if you don't start with a holy life, I don't care how many Bible verses you teach your kids to memorize, if you're not teaching them the truth in God's ways, your mission is not going to be successful. You have to start with holiness. Clean up your life, because if you don't, God is a God who will punish wickedness. So God's word will judge and punish the evil. And we're not used to talking about the curses of God, but do you realize when Moses read the law, he read the blessings and the curses between these two mountains. And there's a whole list there in Deuteronomy 27 of all the things that were curses of the law. God says, it's the greatest thing if you follow me. You can't even fathom how good the blessings will be. But he also says on the negative side, if you disobey me, the curses are something you don't want a part in. But God's word is going to go forth and it's going to judge and punish the evil. Okay, we've got another, and perhaps the weirdest, of all of the prophecies. This is a famous insert into a book that I had found online, a representation of this scene. Just a really strange picture. Picking up in chapter 5 and verse 5, then the angel who was speaking with me went out and said to me, lift up now your eyes, and what is this going forth? I said, what is it? He said, this is the ephah, and that is a large basket, by the way. An ephah going forth. Again, he said, this is the appearance of all the land. And behold, a lead cover was lifted up. And this is a woman sitting inside the ephah. And he said, this is wickedness. He threw her down into the middle of the ephah and cast the lead weight on its opening. And then I lifted up my eyes and looked, and there were two women coming out with the wind in their wings. They had wings like the wings of a stork, and they lifted up the ephah between the earth and the heavens. I said to the angel who was speaking with me, where are they taking the ephah? He said to me, to build a temple for her in the land of Shinar, and when it is prepared, she will be set there on her own pedestal. So what in the world are we talking about here? There's this gigantic basket, big enough for a woman to sit inside, and they kind of lift up this lid to it, and you see this woman, and her name is Wickedness. And then they slam the lid down on her, this heavy weight that she can't lift off herself. And then two flying women come in. They have the wings of storks, and they pick up this basket, and they fly it on to the land of Shinar and build her a temple and put her in it. What in the world are we talking about here? So this is going to take a little bit of, I guess, understanding of Bible imagery as well as Bible history. First of all, where was Shinar? Do you remember? Shinar actually appears very early on in the Bible. Genesis 11, Shinar is where they built the Tower of Babel. Now, later on, those plains become the nation of Babylon. So, putting the pieces together of this, we see wickedness inside a lead-covered basket. Wickedness is not allowed out of this basket, and this basket is being carried away to Babylon. What do you think is going on here? Think about Zechariah, where he's writing, who he's writing to, what their history is. They take this woman to Shinar, or Babylon. I believe that he is telling them what should have happened in captivity, what needs to happen in captivity. He says, I'm going to get rid of your wickedness, and you're going to leave it behind, and you're never taking it back. You leave it over in Babylon, and when you come and return to your homeland, you don't bring your wickedness back with you. You're a whole new people. It's just another image to say, I sent you to captivity to get rid of your sins, to teach you a lesson. Now you're back here. Serve me without that. God says, I don't want you to have sins here anymore. Put them far away. Get rid of those. Isn't that the same thing that God does for us? He sends us his word. He gets us started building. He makes us holy. And he says, stop having part in wickedness. Get rid of it. Put it somewhere else. The Bible actually calls what we were trapped in as sinners captivity, right? You're slaves to sin. And Jesus sets you free. He says, stay away from it. Get away from that. Don't go back. I think that is exact image being used here. As weird and strange as it is, these bird ladies carrying off a basket, what he's saying is get rid of your sins and never let them come back to your country again. Now he provides a vision that is probably more familiar to us because we know the book of Revelation. Because Revelation borrows from the book of Zechariah when it uses this. Chapter 6 and verse 1. Now I lifted up my eyes again and looked, and behold, four chariots were coming forth from between the two mountains. The mountains were bronze mountains. With the first chariot were red horses, the second chariot black horses, the third chariot white horses, and with the fourth chariot, strong dappled horses. And then I spoke and said to the angel who was speaking with me, "What are these, my Lord?" The angel replied to me, "These are the four spirits of heaven, going forth after standing on before thee, Lord of all the earth, with one of which the black horses are going forth to the north country, and the white ones go forth after them, with the dappled ones go to the south country. When the strong ones were sent out, they were eager to go patrol the earth." And he said, "Go patrol the earth." So they patrolled the earth. And he cried out to me and spoke to me, saying, "See, those who are going to the land of the north have appeased my wrath in the land of the north." The word of the Lord also came to me, saying, "Take an offering from the exiles." That'll be the next version. So what are we talking about here? He talks about these being God's patrol of the earth. That's also the beginning of the chapter. I think some of this idea, horses were about the fastest way you could travel back in those days. And kings would often send forth messengers and scouts on horses. They're trying to see what's going on, and they're delivering messages of God. God is talking about worldwide, he's sending these messages. Now, why north and south? If you're not familiar with the geography of Israel, you can't really go from west to east because there's a big old wilderness and desert. So the route to Babylon, even though we've got Israel over here and Babylon over here, pardon my hands being in the opposite way for your sight. I'm not like a kindergarten teacher that I can do the opposite lefts and rights. So we've got over here is Israel and Babylon's over here. To get there, you've got to go north. And then their other enemies are Egypt and Ethiopia. How do you get there? You go straight south. So all the enemies, any way to get into Israel is either north or south. And there was a highway connecting the two in the middle. So God is going to basically saying to go put all the pieces together. He's saying, "You're going to build this temple. I'm going to cleanse you from wickedness when my word goes forth." And then he says, "You're going to leave your sin back in captivity. And once you're home from captivity, I'm going to destroy the ones who have kept you captive, whether it be from Babylon or Egypt or wherever. Your enemies will be taken care of." He's appeased God's wrath when it says that these enemies of God are going to be taken care of and dealt with. Like I said, two sent north. There's one sent south, and one is sent south and everywhere else. Their enemies and captors will be judged. This is what I would want to hear. If I am under a foreign power, and they've been a terrible influence on my nation, and I feel like we're nothing compared to what we used to be, and God says, "Guess what? Your foreign oppressors will be dealt with." That's what they needed to hear to be encouraged to keep building. Now, I gave you a bunch of other references, and they should be on your outline as well. Other passages that say similar things, similar messages to look at. But we see how all these pieces fit together. Even though they're in strange visions, God is delivering a consistent message that he is with his people. They will build, their enemies will be dealt with, and they will be pure and holy. The last one is by far even more encouraging. He says in verse 10, or starting verse 9 actually, "The word of the Lord also came to me, saying, 'Take an offering from the exiles, from Heldai, Tobijah, and Jedidiah. You go the same day and enter the house of Josiah, son of Zephaniah, where they have arrived from Babylon. Now take silver and gold and make an ornate crown and set it on the head of Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest.' They said to him, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, a man whose name is Branch.'" I didn't have time to talk about that, but that goes back to chapter 3. Branch is the idea that from the root of Jesse and David, one of their relatives is going to come, of course being Jesus, the Messiah. He's called the Branch. Jesus talks about that idea, right? We are the vines, he's the vine, we are the branches that come off of that. But he is that main branch. "He will branch out from where he is. He will build the temple of the Lord. Yet it is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he will bear the honor and sit and rule on his throne. Thus he will be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace will be between two offices. Now the crown will become a reminder in the temple of the Lord to Helam, Tobijah, Jedidiah, and Hen, son of Zephaniah. And those who are far off will come and build the temple of the Lord. And then you will know the Lord of hosts has sent me to you, and it will take place if you completely obey the Lord your God." So weird things going on here. There's been this delegation that comes of Jews from Babylon. and they've now come back to their home city. He says, go into their house, these important Jews, and take silver and gold and make a crown. And you take this crown and you put it on the head of the high priest. Now, if you know anything about their culture, that could not happen normally, because there's two totally different tribes. Priests were always from the tribe of Levi, and kings were always from the tribe of Judah. You couldn't be both. You're either one or the other. And there was a couple of kings that tried to be both. We have King Saul. He is from the tribe of Benjamin. He tried to offer a sacrifice, and he couldn't. He got cursed by God. Uzziah, he was from the tribe of Judah. He tried to offer sacrifices. He couldn't. He got cursed by God. So up until then, kings and priests were totally separate offices. God says, symbolically, I'm going to combine the two offices. I'm going to make them into one. He's talking about a day when king and priest will be the same person. This branch, this one who's going to branch out and grow and bear fruit, is going to be anointed priest and king. Now notice, he's going to build the temple. Now I think partially he is, in the immediate sense, saying Joshua's going to help you build it. But he's not really talking about that temple, is he? He talks about a future temple. He will build it. And even foreign nations are going to come in and help build it. How is that going to happen, right? So foreign nations are going to build this temple. And then you'll know, he says, that I am God. But he says, a Messiah, a chosen one, an anointed one is going to come. He'll be like no other. He'll be both king and priest. And he is going to be the one to build the temple. What did Jesus say? We saw them mocking him about it, right, today in the reading. He said, tear down this temple, I'll build it again in 3 days. Jesus is, and in many ways, he's the body, he's the temple. We are built into the temple. Speaking of the Messiah and the work he was going to do. Now, there's an interesting thing here, too, that goes along with the name. The name Joshua, you know what it is in Greek, is Jesus. Even by his very name, he's symbolic of who Jesus is going to be. So let's put all the pieces together. So he says, Zerubbabel and Joshua, you will build this temple because my spirit will be with you guys. Then he says, sin in your midst will be purged. It will be dealt with. He says, you'll leave your sins back in captivity and you won't have them in your midst anymore. Once you're safe back home with a built temple, I'm going to destroy your enemies. And when your enemies have been destroyed, I'm going to crown a new king who's also a high priest. We can see from our New Testament knowledge how this all fits together. I hope I've made some sense out of what are some very confusing images. Let's just add some final lessons for us as we wrap up this lesson. The truth is, when we have God's help, we can build the temple. Do you remember what 1 Peter 2 says about us? We're living stones. The church is not made up of a building. It's not a physical place with stone and bronze and gold and silver and wood and all the other things that went into the temple. And God was trying to tell them, it's not just a temple you're building. You're building something else. We become the stones of the temple, a living temple. Built upon the foundation, the apostles and prophets teaching, and the chief cornerstone being Jesus Christ himself. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 says, do you not know you are a temple for the Spirit of God? Really, what is a temple? It's a place where man and God can meet, where they can come together. Now, I don't have to go to a place to worship. I don't have to pray towards a certain direction. God says, I'll come and make my dwelling in you. When we feel like we have struggles building, whether it be my own spiritual life, whether it be our congregation, my family, whatever we're building, whatever work we're doing, when God's Spirit, when His Word is with you, you will be successful. But God's Word also brings forth judgment. Hebrews chapter 4, it talks about how God has always judged His people, whether it be the children of Israel or us. We are supposed to follow Him, to obey. And I can't help but think about that last warning of chapter 6 of Zechariah, right? He says, it will take place if you completely obey the Lord your God. If you want to be the temple of God, you've got to obey God. It's not to say you earn it, but you've got to be a holy dwelling for Him to live in. Because when God's word goes forth, it brings judgment. Judgment on us if we are not right with him. But when the temple is built, when we have God's spirit, when we know his word, then it will be time to leave behind our sins. And I wish we understood this lesson a lot better. There's a one simple New Testament word we use for it, right? What is it? Repent. He says, when you are cleansed, when you are holy, get rid of that sin. It belongs in slavery. It belongs in captivity. It belongs in a foreign land. Sin has no place in the life of a Christian. Sin has no place in your family. Sin has no place in your heart. You've been cleansed from that. You were enslaved to sin. Leave it behind. The truth is, though, some of us have built the temple and we've started setting up idols in it. Got to clean the temple out. This is a temple for the Spirit of God. And he also talks about our enemies being destroyed. I just gave one example, but many places he talks about. What is the final enemy that will be destroyed? It's the one we're waiting on, right? I believe currently there's only one enemy that really can truly hurt the church, and it can't hurt it everlastingly. It hurts us in emotional ways. What is it? The final enemy is death. But there's going to come a day when we can say those prophecies from the Old Testament, say, oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? The truth is, the sting of death, as bad as it is really nothing, because we know that he had the victory. He raised from the dead. The song we sung just a little bit ago. But all of our enemies, whatever holds you back, whatever keeps you from being who God wants you to be, either has been destroyed already or will be destroyed. So get rid of captivity, be holy, live a good life, and start building for God. And the final message of the book of Zechariah, the chapters we read, we have someone who is prophet, priest, and king, all in one person. I mean, they long to know, how is this going to work out? Some of them even believe there might be two messiahs. But there was going to be one. And that's Jesus Christ. As great as Joshua and Zerubbabel were, they were just shadows of the one to come. We have Jesus. So if he is prophet, priest, and king, will we let him be that in our life? Will we submit to him? If you're here today, I know this has been a strange lesson, but if you're in need of encouragement, I hope it helped. If you have not submitted to the king, that is obedience. He wants us to repent of our sins, to start walking for him and working for him, building for him, to have our sins washed away in the waters of baptism, to be new creatures, to be holy, and just leave our sin back in captivity. We don't need that anymore. If you're ready to get rid of sin and start working and building for God, there's no better time to start than now. Why don't you do so as we stand and sing our invitation song?